Good afternoon and welcome again. Also welcome to Pastor Aiken as he brings the word to us a second time today, opening for us part of the book of Malachi. One of the great comforts of a Christian is that our faith is not in ourselves, but it is in the God who keeps us. Psalm 138, the last verse says this, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands." And we sing of that in the pre-service hymn. Join me on page 2 of your bulletin, "I Know Whom I Have Believed."
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved of the Lord, you who know him and delight to be known of him, may grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you From God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's sing together and sing to God's praise from Psalm 96. It's number 259. We'll sing the first four stanzas only. Sing to the Lord, sing His praise, all ye peoples. 259, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. Once again this afternoon, we're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, and again, the book of Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. But this afternoon, we're looking at chapter 2, and once again, I'd like to read the entire chapter at this time. Malachi chapter 2, and let us hear the word of God. "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants, and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. And then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should give knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, and you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, as it is indeed a blessing to know the Lord, so it is a blessing to confess his name. And how much we know concerning the Lord, because he's been pleased to reveal himself to us in his word and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us confess our faith using the familiar words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's sing now in response from Psalm 46, number 126 in our book, God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present aid. We'll sing all the stanzas of Psalter 126.
Thank you.
Shall we turn together now and sing the very first psalm, which is also number one in our book, that man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet. Psalter 1. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, this afternoon we're looking, as I say, at Malachi chapter 2, which doesn't actually begin a new subject, but is really a continuation of what we saw this morning in chapter 1. But right off the very top, there are three things that I want you to observe. If you have your Bible open before you, Malachi chapter 2, three things I want you to observe. First of all, many of the people described here in these chapters are people who have lost all sense of right and wrong. They either don't know what is right or they don't care, quite frankly. Oh, it's not that they're unaware of moral standards, which had been embraced in the past. But we've learned a lot since then, they say. We've learned that the Lord doesn't really care about moral standards, not really. We thought he did, or our parents did at least. But we know now that God still loves us anyway. And how do we know that? Because we are the people above every other people on the face of the earth with whom God has entered into covenant. And surely God is going to keep his covenant. He's going to see us through to the end. He's going to bless us no matter what. In the end, therefore, it won't matter how any of us has lived his life, one way or the other. It won't matter what someone has done or hasn't done. The Lord's Christ will come. That's what is promised. That's what we're looking forward to. The time is going to come when the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes, and he's going to receive us anyway. Why? Because we're God's covenant people. Surely God won't go back on what he's promised to give us. Number of people in this group who are hearing this belong to that number. Another thing I want you to observe, others of these people, again, undoubtedly a great many others of them, have not lost all sense of right and wrong, perhaps, but their conscience has been seared nevertheless. They've become hardened by the moral laxity that they see all around them. And so they're willing to test the limits of God's patience. And they're willing to find out just how much immorality and debauchery they can actually get away with. Not that they necessarily want to be the worst people on the face of the earth. That's not what they're reaching for. But they've been given a number of rules to live by, and they're not beyond trying to bend the rules as much as they possibly can. Where is the God of justice, they say? It seems that we can get away with quite a bit. We aren't struck with lightning. We haven't been consumed with famine. We haven't been driven off the land because of drought or anything like that. Christ may come sometime, yes, that is the promise. But until then, well, let's party. Let's do what we want. And then thirdly, one more thing I want you to observe here. Perhaps the most disturbing thing about this very worldly people who have wearied the Lord is that this is not the world. At least it doesn't present itself as the world, does it? But these are people who present themselves as the church. That's right. This, remember, is Israel. This is the visible church as it was at this particular time in her history. They have some knowledge of the truth, that's true, but they have twisted it to their own advantage. That's why in the following chapters, the Lord tells them through the prophet Malachi what it will be like for them and what it will be like for people who follow their example and how utterly unprepared they'll be when at last the Lord Jesus Christ comes in judgment against them. Now, what a deplorable state of affairs. How could the Old Testament church stoop so low, you may ask? How could they be persuaded to give up the paths of righteousness and adapt themselves to a lifestyle of immorality, which their fathers, many of them at least, would not have approved and would never have allowed? Here they have the truth, and yet it's as if they don't have the truth at all. How do they get it so wrong? Well, those are good questions. And yet we need to recognize that the church in our own day, or much of it at any rate, is doing exactly the same thing. It's interesting, you know, we can go back to almost any time in history, and if we look at it carefully enough, we find certain parallels with our own age. And as a matter of fact, we find a great many parallels with our own age going back to this day of Malachi. How many people in churches today, for instance, have lost all sense of right and wrong? Oh, I'm not talking about the people you happen to know. And there are many churches that preach the truth as it is in Jesus. But if we take the church in its very broadest sense of the word, and we find that there are a great many people out there just like the ones who are here described in the prophecy of Malachi. How many in what we know as the mainline denominations, particularly, are actually leading the way in promoting what is considered progressive, such as abortion on demand, same-sex marriage, transgender rights, and whatever the newest thing, whatever the latest aberration of the law of God may happen to be? Oh, it's true, we used to have silly moral standards, and with that, the bondage of a carefully regulated etiquette. But now we know better, they say. That's how we used to think. That's how our fathers used to think. But that's not how we think now. We know better. Now we live and we let live. And since we're God's covenant people, and there are people who actually say this in churches today, we bear the mark of God's covenant upon us. And since He loves us, isn't that what the Bible says? God is love. We're all going to heaven anyway. We have it made. There are others in these churches who, of course, don't go quite that far. They haven't lost all sense of right and wrong. They still want to go at least occasionally to what is termed an evangelical or Bible-believing church, one that still has some semblance of the gospel preached there. And these are people who may even recognize the gospel. They know something of what it is. They want to go to a church that pays at least lip service to the law of God, even if it's a spirit of antinomianism or lawlessness which is secretly practiced there. Do you see what I'm saying? These are people who want to associate with something that is good. At the very least, they want to associate with something that appears good as far as they're concerned. Though all the while, they want to test the limits of God's patience themselves and find out just how much carelessness and worldliness they can indulge in, how much they can imbibe with impunity. On Sunday, perhaps, they'll go to church with something of a righteous face on. But through the week, they say to their friends, in effect, let's party. Let's do what we want. Now you may say, yes, but that's not the church. That's not the church. That's just the world. That's just a lot of people, unregenerate people like children who get together and play church. That's all it's really about. And you know something? You're right. You're absolutely right. They may be in what calls itself the church. They may even be leaders in that church. But these spiritually barren apostates, like these people who followed the same bankrupt teaching in the Old Testament, they were not the church. They speak of Christ. But he's not the one who they think he is. They speak of the Bible. They mention it from time to time and what they think it says. But they've twisted that as well. Okay, Christ is coming again, all right. They may be prepared to acknowledge that. That's what the Bible says. Christ is coming again. But having wearied the Lord with all their talk, with all their confused and ill-informed banter, and having lived by all their own rules, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, the end for them, sadly, simply isn't going to be what they expect. Now, is it not time that we warn them? That we tell them? Is it not time that we seek to prevent ourselves and seek to prevent our children as well from wandering down the same careless and utterly misdirected road? Now, you might wonder, as I say, going back to our text, how did the church in Malachi's day get into such a low and morally deplorable state? How did it happen? Well, we learn the answer to that in verses 1 to 9. Here in Malachi chapter 2, we see it in verses 1 to 9. It happened, as we saw this morning, by the priests. It happened by the leaders of the Old Testament church having broken covenant with the Lord. It's not that the Lord broke covenant with them, but they broke covenant with the Lord. By their false teaching, they're either teaching the people and giving every encouragement in what is wrong, or, at the very least, they're not teaching them what it is the people need to hear in order to resist the devil, the world, and their own sinful nature. You know, sometimes we get the impression that the only bad teaching is what is directly contrary to what the Bible says. But we need to realize that teaching can be very bad even if it is not directly contrary to that. It may be that nothing is taught at all. It may be that one will say something that is never really wrong, but it's never really right either, because there's nothing there. There's nothing being taught. Nothing is really being said. You can sit under that preaching week after week, month after month, and maybe you'll never actually hear anything wrong, but you'll still never hear the gospel. You'll still never hear about Christ and Him crucified. It's like the old baseball score. Those of you who are interested in baseball, after a totally useless inning, it's reported no hits, no runs, no errors. A lot of preaching is just like that. Useless inning. Doesn't achieve anything. No hits, no runs, no errors, nothing. In other words, the major burden of blame, not all the blame certainly, but the major portion goes right back to the teaching of the church, or to the lack of it. And I can tell you, congregation, it's no different today. It's no different today at all. The problems confronting churches now and their witness to a watching world, the postmodern ideas that the average person in the pew embraces, whether he knows it or not, the bizarre behavior he pursues, and let's face it, there is a lot of bizarre behavior out there, and the fact that no one holds him accountable, and perhaps this is the most serious thing of all, as no one holds the minister who is preaching accountable, no one holds the man in the pew accountable either. It all goes back to the false teaching, or at least the inadequate teaching, of today's pulpit. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18? He made a very important statement. He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, notice he's talking in that passage about believers. He's talking about believers of any age, young or old, it doesn't matter. Particularly believers who are weak in faith, those who don't know much, those who are not committed to much, and by extension, of course, anyone who is vulnerable and defenseless. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, that is to veer from the right path in order to follow some other course, the end of which for any unbeliever can only be death, it would be better for him. That's what Jesus said. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Wow. Now that's quite a remarkable statement, isn't it? Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. This isn't what will happen to false teachers, you'll notice. Jesus says, this is what would be better for them. What would be easier for them to endure than what will actually happen to them. Woe to the world because of offenses, he goes on to tell us. But woe to that man, and it's implied that this is an even greater woe, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. I can't emphasize enough how serious a problem this is. The problem of false teachers, of hired shepherds who don't care for the sheep to guide them aright, and how this one problem all by itself has plagued the church in every age. In every age. Now the question is, how does the Lord himself see this? We know how we see this, and we can appreciate, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a terrible thing this is, but we need to gain some perspective here on how the Lord himself sees it. And we know how he sees it because in this chapter he tells us. There are a couple of things that stand out. First, he speaks of spreading refuse. That is, the dung from the animals that have been offered on the faces of these priests. There is a statement of humiliation. God intends to humiliate these false teachers for their false teaching. He's going to spread the refuse. He's going to spread the dung. He's going to smear it in their faces. And remember, these are sick animals, so it's diarrhea that we're talking about here, and that's even more humiliating. That's how the Lord sees it. And secondly, he speaks of making these priests contemptible before all the people. Remember, the priests themselves said that the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now the Lord says, I'm going to make you priests contemptible. Not just before me, but before all the people. They're going to look at you and they're going to be ashamed of what you have done and what you've stood for. And the Lord says, and I've already begun the process. It's happening even now. That's how the Lord considers false or inadequate teaching. He's against it. And he'd have us to know that this is a very serious aberration. Well, now let's move on from there to examine then and now the effects of this plague of false or inadequate teaching. What happens? What are the practical effects in churches where there has been and continues to be a famine of the word? What can we expect to see there? Well, that's when heresies start up, isn't it? And why is that? Because the people haven't been given anything to combat those heresies. You know, whenever you create a void or a vacuum, whenever you create an empty space, you may be sure that people are going to fill it. They're going to fill it with something. If it's not filled with the truth, they're going to fill it with lies. But no empty space is going to be left empty. People are going to fill it with something. And so it is, if people are not hearing the truth, they're going to embrace lies. Those spiritually deprived churches also become the breeding ground for every kind of immorality, not only for heresy, but for immorality as well. And again, for the same reason, because the people haven't been given anything to combat that immorality. And that's what we find in the passage before us, here in verses 10 to 12. The people began to engage in the evil of mixed marriage. Mixed marriage. Now, I want you to note, verse 11, that according to the Bible, a mixed marriage is not an interracial marriage. It's a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. When the Bible speaks this way, it's speaking of two people coming together in an intimate relationship when one is a believer and the other is an unbeliever. That's a mixed marriage. This is what we find in Genesis chapter 6. And again here. And it's what God forbids because it's intimacy beyond what he allows for marriage. And thus, it is in itself a type of adultery. That's right. A mixed marriage is a type of adultery. It's one form of adultery. And why do I say that? Because it's bringing together in an intimate relationship two people that the Lord has forbidden they should ever be brought into such a relationship. That makes it adultery. This is what lies behind the analogy of being unequally yoked in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. An ox does not lend its strength to a donkey so that they have a greater pulling capacity. Rather, because they are so ill-matched, each is an added burden to the other. If an ox and a donkey are pulling together, each is an added burden. That is a weight in addition to the load. If then those animals, an ox and a donkey, are hitched in order to pull together, they'll wrench and strain their muscles until they finally tear each other apart and will have to be put down. And that sometimes happens in marriage, in a mixed marriage, the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. You see, they're serving two totally different masters. And so they wrench and they strain. They pull each other apart until the marriage itself has to be put down. So what part has a believer with an unbeliever? The answer is none. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there is no part that a believer has with an unbeliever, and certainly not in any relationship which approximates the intimacy of marriage. They're just too different, you see. They're too ill-matched. Each strains against the other, each pulling for his or her cause, until one of them gives up, or as they say, they tear each other apart. Now, this doesn't mean that as believers we can't have any association with unbelievers. As Paul says, for instance, not to have any association, we would have to get out of the world completely. We'd have to leave this planet totally. And obviously we can't do that. But when it comes to these intimate working together relationships, such as marriage and a business partnership, there's no place for that. That's being unequally yoked. You young people who are contemplating marriage, and you think that it's all right to marry that unbeliever. Oh, she's so pretty, you say. Or, oh, but he's so fun to be with. Listen, stop what you're doing right now. Stop it. Don't carry it on. Don't even put yourself under temptation by continuing to go out with that person ever again. If he won't come to Christ now before you're married, when after all he's most eager to serve you, what makes you think that he'll ever come to Christ later on? Ask yourself, what teaching have I heard that would lead me to believe that such gross error as this could ever be right? And if you know that it's wrong, if you know already that it's wrong, But do it anyway, verse 12. That makes this transgression of the seventh commandment even worse. Even worse. And effectively it destroys any fellowship you might have with the Lord Himself. I've known cases where two unbelievers have gotten married. And there's nothing wrong with two unbelievers getting married. It's for unbelievers as well as believers. And after a time, one of them is converted. One of them becomes a Christian. And the question is, what do you do then? Then you have a believer married to an unbeliever. There you have a mixed marriage. The question is asked what to do, but it's clear from the Word of God, they're to stay together. It wasn't a mixed marriage when they were first married. And now that they are married, they should stay married. They should stay together. If the unbeliever insists on leaving, the Bible says that the believer is to let that person go. But the believer is never to walk out. The believer is to stay in that relationship and make the best of that marriage. And I'll tell you something. Those believers who stay in a marriage like that are people for whom I have utmost respect. I admire them. Living by principle, determined to stay with that marriage and make the best of it, the more power to them. But you take two people now who are not yet married. One is a believer, one is an unbeliever. As I say, they're serving two very different masters. How could they possibly think that that's ever going to work? How could they possibly think that God is ever going to bless that marriage when He's told them not to do it? Well, let's move on. Look at verses 13 to 16. Besides mixed marriage, these people began to engage also in the evil of unlawful divorce. Unlawful divorce. The men would come to the temple to offer their sacrifices, and figuratively speaking, these sacrifices couldn't be kindled. That is, their sacrifices couldn't be set on fire. Why not? Because the rivers of tears flowing from their ex-wives, those women they'd put aside, kept extinguishing the flame. It's quite a vivid analogy, isn't it? It's like Abel's blood crying out from the ground. How can God hear anything Cain has to tell him over the screaming in his ear coming up from the ground? Well, the fact of the matter is that God won't receive the offerings of Israel, nor will He hear their prayers as long as these men are treating their wives so cruelly, abandoning the very ones whom in their youth they had pledged to take care of and protect. Here was another form of adultery. Mixed marriage is one form of adultery, but so is unlawful divorce. They were unlawfully divorcing one wife, that is, without proper grounds, presumably to marry another, and undoubtedly that's why most of them did this. They wanted to divorce one wife in order to marry another. And so making the first wife, the one left behind, the victim of the worst treachery and spousal abuse. God hates such unlawful divorce, as we learn in verse 16. God hates it. Hates it with a passion. Now, there's a certain sense in which it might be said that God hates all divorce. And here I want to be very careful because I don't want to go beyond what the text actually says. Not all divorce is wrong. Sometimes it is the right thing. Sometimes it's the only thing. But there's one thing about divorce that God always hates, and that is there's always sin in it. There would be no divorce at all if there wasn't sin in it somewhere. Someone has committed a sin. But as I say, this passage is principally against unlawful divorce, so let's go back to that. Such a divorce without grounds, either adultery or willful desertion, is tearing asunder what God Himself has bound together. And that is clearly and unequivocally wrong. Those of us who have been married for some time, What are we doing to preserve our own marriage? What are we doing to strengthen it? What are we doing to improve it? Husbands, do you give honor to your wife as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered? And wives, do you respect your husband, seek to help him, adorn yourself with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious in the sight of God? I want to make it abundantly clear that the home is not the primary unit of society. Now, that's contrary to much of what we hear today, even in the most conservative circles. We hear that the home is the primary unit of society. It is not. According to the Bible, the church is the primary unit of society. But nevertheless, the home is very important. And the home often serves as the strong right arm of the church. And marriage, in turn, is the foundation on which the home and family life rest. You see how important the marriage is. But how strong is that foundation of the marriage? How enduring is that foundation we call marriage? There's nothing in the Bible which says that we must get married, no. But having committed to that, let's do everything we possibly can to prevent cracks in the foundation, which can only weaken and ultimately destroy the whole structure which is based upon it. So you see, beloved, what wickedness the offspring of Adam will get into. What corruption and iniquity. We see it in the world, don't we? We see it all around us in the world. And there's a certain sense in which we've come to expect to see it there. This is how the world lives. But it's also rampant in churches where there isn't thorough and consistent teaching opening up the whole counsel of God. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation. And what that means is where there is no faithful proclamation of the word of God, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. If people are not under the truth, if they're not constantly hearing the truth, we may be sure that they're going to go astray. They're going to cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law of God, who not only has it, knows what it is, and can argue about it, but he actually keeps it. There's a certain joy in keeping the law of God. Now, how well do we keep the seventh commandment ourselves? You shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. How well do we keep it? As we find with all the commandments, so also with the seventh, they're really broader and contain much more than what a quick and cursory reading of them would ever suggest. As the Catechism points out in regard to the seventh commandment, for instance, the Lord forbids all unchastity. He forbids all extramarital infidelity and whatever may entice one thereto. But we don't have to be in a false church, do we? We don't have to be in a false church or weak branch of the church to get caught up in that kind of thing. No, we can be in a true church. We can be in a true Bible-believing church, and even under faithful preaching. But if we're not listening, if we're not keeping the heart with all diligence, we too can become careless and easily swept away for a time. We may be tempted. We're not above that. We too may give way to a roving eye and entertain such thoughts as we're too ashamed ever to admit to anyone. Do we think it any better if we're in a true gospel church and we do these things that were done in Malachi's day and we do these things that we see all about us in the world today? No, being in a true gospel church doesn't make these things better. It makes them worse. As bad as it is not to know the truth and to do what is wrong, and that is bad, to know the truth and still do what is wrong is even worse. But why do you think is the keeping of the seventh commandment so important? And I want us to focus on this for a few moments this afternoon. Why is the keeping of the seventh commandment so important? Well, the keeping of this commandment, and indeed keeping of all the commandments, is vital not only to a stable and secure home life, which is essential in turn to the health and well-being of society as a whole, But it also mirrors the faithful keeping of the seventh commandment, mirrors that special love between the Lord himself and his people. Now I want you to think about that, as I say. I want you to weigh it in your mind. The Lord is a jealous God, isn't he? We know that because he's told us that. He's a very jealous God. Moreover, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, has come to be his people's bridegroom. Not just to relate to us in some way, but he's come to be our bridegroom. The one with whom we are intimately connected and associated. We're to be made one with him. He's come to make us, congregation, his radiant bride. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. Now let's put these two ideas together. The fact that God is jealous. The fact that Christ has come to be our bridegroom. And what we find there is the jealousy of the bridegroom. The jealousy of the bridegroom for his bride. As Christ loves us infinitely and unreservedly, so he demands our exclusive devotion to him as well. The jealous love for which marriage is intended is a type and symbol. We're to love him with all our heart. We're to love him with all our soul, with all our mind and strength. And the Bible is very clear, isn't it? The very first commandment. We're not to have any other gods before him. There's to be no room for any god that would steal our attention or devotion away from the true and living God. Well, in the same way, to engage in any unchastity, to engage in any infidelity with anyone other than that believer with whom heaven itself has bound us together and made us one in marriage, is to break covenant with God himself and to compromise ourselves in worldly indulgence before him. You see, when we sin against our spouse, we need to recognize that we're not just sinning against our spouse, we're sinning against Almighty God. And we're sinning against him, first of all. Whenever we sin against anyone else, and the closer that person is to us, the greater the treachery, what are we doing? We're sinning against God himself. Remember David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband Uriah? And then in Psalm 51, when David talked about that, he didn't say, "I have sinned against Bathsheba." He didn't say, "I have sinned against Uriah." He said, "Against you, O Lord, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." So overwhelmed was he that he had broken covenant with God. There is forgiveness with God, to be sure, but only to those who repent. Only to those who forsake their sin and flee into Christ for refuge, resolved by the grace of God to pursue the way everlasting, to walk in paths of righteousness for his dear name's sake. Beloved, we, you and I, are witnesses of Christ. In a fallen, very dark world, we are called to be the light, and as the light, we are witnesses. We're to bear testimony concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the ones who have had a personal encounter with him. We are the ones who have tasted and we know firsthand the goodness of the Lord. We are the ones who can speak of the blessing it is, the overwhelming blessing of trusting in him. Let's not in any way compromise our testimony of him. Let's not compromise our witness for him before the eyes of a watching world. You know, it's even as we live with one another, as we live with our spouse, we seek to walk faithfully before God with the spouse, that very person with whom God has bound us intimately in marriage. Not only does it reflect the wholesomeness of that relationship, but it's a blessing to the family, to society, and it's something that brings honor and glory to the name of the Lord our God himself. This is one of the great ways in which we have opportunity to serve Him, is by being faithful in our associations. And the closer they are, the more important it is. Amen. Let's sing together now the second psalm, which is number 4 in our book, Psalter 4. Wherefore do the nations rage, and kings and rulers strive in vain against the Lord of earth and heaven to overthrow Messiah's reign? All the stanzas of number 4. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you, Lord, for your word, and again for this chapter that we are privileged to look into this afternoon. How we thank you for the teaching that we find here, and we realize, Lord, that it's not simply for people of old or people in faraway places. This is for us, O Lord, and for people all around the world. We need to be so instructed. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us these things whereby we know how to live, how we ought to live before you, and how we ought to behave, O Lord, in the presence of others. We realize that it's not only in our words, but even in our actions and in all that our life is about, that we bear testimony. And that testimony of Christ is either a faithful testimony or an unfaithful testimony. Lord, we ask that you would search our hearts, know our ways, root out every wicked and evil way within us, that we might seek, O Lord, the truth, that we might embrace your law, the revelation of your holy will for our lives, that we might so seek to live before you in all our relationships with others, that we might bring honor and glory to the name of our Savior. O Lord, we thank you that you are pleased to plumb the depths and to draw us out, O Lord. Make us to be a people unto yourself, that we might know you, the true and living God. And what a blessing, O Lord, that you have provided this means for doing so, that we might come to you through faith in Jesus Christ. So that even as you look at us, O Lord, and are pleased to bless us, it's always for his dear name's sake. Lord, we pray for any unbelievers who may be in our midst, any, O Lord, who may be struggling with any sort of sin, whatever it is. We ask, O Lord, that you would bring such souls under conviction. May they yet be converted. May they know what it is, O Lord, to be awakened to the truth as it is in Jesus and embrace this Savior who is so freely and graciously offered to them. Our Father, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.